What I want to think about this morning, I'm calling it the gift that keeps on giving. And you'll understand what I mean by that in a few moments. But I wonder if you, when you think of it, if you've ever received a gift or given a gift that sort of keeps on giving. And I can think of numbers of times in my life. There are times where, well, I think, for example, about a year ago, I was given a bike. And, you know, you've heard the expression, you never look a gift horse in the mouth. Well, this horse is a good horse. It's a good bike. And I use it. I use it frequently, several times a week. I've been out biking. I love to go from our place in Riverbend, you know, all the way to Fish Creek Park. It takes, about, you know, back and forth, maybe about an hour and a quarter. Usually stop at the halfway point and just sit on a bench by the river, drink some water, refuel. And I find it's a wonderful, you know, restorative time, often a time for me of prayer and just kind of thinking and so on. And so that is an example of a gift that really keeps on giving. I think when I was 16 of a young man who gave a gift that keeps on giving, he invited me to go with him to a youth group. And I have to be honest, it was a gift I didn't want at the time. And I turned him down, said, no, I'm not interested. And at the beginning, I wasn't interested. But he kept insisting and kept inviting, and then one day I finally said yes, and I ultimately received a gift that just keeps on giving. And there are those kinds of gifts. I think of times, though, there are sometimes you get a gift that was intended to keep on giving, but really didn't end up that way. My mom used to love to knit and make things, and there were those times where we would get something at Christmas time, and I would open it up, and I would put it on, and we would snap the picture just to prove that, in fact, I received the gift. And it was something that I never would want to wear again. There are sometimes gifts that were intended to keep on giving, and unfortunately didn't end up that way. There are gifts that we get that are just single time. Somebody gives you a gift, maybe to a meal somewhere and so on, and you enjoy it, but when that gift is over, it's done. What I want us to be thinking about today is, can we receive a gift or can we give a gift that really does keep on giving? And that's where we're going in our text. Now, it's interesting, Mark, you brought up a point, and it is true that in our culture, in Abuku, you commented on it as well, that, you know, in our culture in general, you know, fathers are kind of getting a bad rap. But there is an interesting transition that's going on. And I have some good news for you, dads. You matter. That you matter. You may not always feel that you do, but you do. Now, the thing that is interesting is that in our culture now, even from, there's a difference between even 10, 20, 30 years ago. You know, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, dads were really, many respects, just being viewed as, well, if they did anything, and even that, they didn't do it well, maybe they provided. They had a job, and they paid some bills, and that was about it. But it's interesting how attitudes are changing. And by the way, research is now documenting this. Now, we in the church have always known this. But look at a few things that the research is pointing out. A site, Huffington Post, for example. Notice what it says. It says, 9 ways dads impact their children. I'm going to go through these very quickly. What happens if there are fathers who are really involved with their kids interact better with others. It says their partners and babies are healthier, children are more prepared for school, more successful academically. They start speaking earlier. They're more verbally expressive. They grow up less prone to depression. Now, that is an interesting statistic. We hear a lot today about mental health issues. We hear a lot about depression. Dads who are here, do you realize that we have an impact and we can impact the mental health of our kids? Notice it says their kids are less likely to be in trouble, daughters more ambitious in their careers, their daughters have a more positive self-image. Somebody summarizes it. Look at this one from Atlantic. A growing body of research suggests that men bring more to the parenting enterprise than money. The contributions they make to their children's lives are seen in 3 areas. Well, not that they contribute to teenage delinquency, it almost looks like it, but obviously diminished statistics. Teenage delinquency, pregnancy, and depression. Now, that's in secular literature. Now, that's kind of interesting that the world out there is starting to recognize what the Scriptures have always been saying and things that you and I have always known. And so what we're looking at this morning, it's a message that is intended to be for dads, but it's also something that applies to all of us. Whether you're a father, whether you're an aspiring father, whether you're not a dad, whether you're a female, whether you're old or younger, it really doesn't matter, because what we're looking at this morning is, you know, how can we give a gift that really does keep on giving? And take a look at our text this morning from Acts chapter 2. Now remember again the context, what Peter is describing. It's after the day of Pentecost now. I mean, well, day of Pentecost is continuing, but Peter's sermon is now, he's been preaching, the Holy Spirit has come down on them. And Peter is trying to help them to understand what it is that's gone on. You know, these signs, these wonders that they've been observing. And Peter uses that opportunity and he stands up boldly, this guy who was previously pretty timid and shy about his faith. But now Peter stands up and with great authority, he explains to them that this is all a fulfillment from the prophet Joel. And he explains to them and really tells them very strongly that you have crucified, you know, the Lord of glory. The Messiah has come to save you from your sins and you put him to death. And he explains and teaches about the resurrection and all of these things. And then they are in a real quandary. And what do they say? What do we do? And he concludes, look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And when they heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And notice what he says. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this phrase. The promise is what? It's for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And then with many other words, he warned them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. And notice it says, those who accepted were baptized, about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And this was no just, kind of mass emotional response without conviction, because notice what happened. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we'll look at that more in days to come. But the particular phrase I want to zero in on this morning is that phrase, the promise is what? Is for you, and it is for your children, and it is for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. What is he saying? He's saying that the Holy Spirit is a gift that keeps on giving. The Holy Spirit is a gift that keeps on giving. He says what? The promise is for you and is for your children and is for all who are far off. You know, remember we noted in the last couple of weeks some of the symbols? When the Holy Spirit came, it began first as what? The sound of a rushing mighty wind. And we talked about what that is, which really talks about newness of life. It's like a weather changing. And now there's this breeze of the Holy Spirit that's coming. And then we talked about the Holy Spirit, the symbol of the fire, and how it's purging and it's purifying and so on. But there's another symbol of the Holy Spirit that's very familiar, and it really is a wonderful picture, and it's the Holy Spirit as water. For example, take a look at John chapter 7. Jesus is speaking, and he says these words in verse 37 to 39. By this he meant, verse 37, on the last greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and he said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Notice, up to that time the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is he saying? Is that when we respond to Christ, and this is similar to what Peter is saying, that when we respond to Jesus personally, we then become a conduit of God's grace to others. That's what I mean by this idea of it's a gift that keeps on giving. When we ourselves embrace Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to work within us. It's not something that is intended and nor restricted just for us. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, Gordon. Salvation is something that's very personal, right? And it is. We have to individually respond. But the impact is multi-generational. God's plan is always to impact others through us. Now, you know, we live in a very individualistic age, and we all know that, right? We tend to think about ourselves. We think and we often talk about our, you know, when did I make a personal decision for Christ? Well, that's true, and it's a good thing to do. We need to make a personal commitment to Christ. But in our very individualistic age, sometimes we're only kind of thinking of that kind of reference, that kind of framework and understanding of it. But that is never God's intention. Yes, God reaches individuals, and on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 who responded. Yes, individually, they responded to faith in Christ. But again, notice that emphasis. The promise is not only for you, but it's for your children, and it's for all, even those who are far off. Take a look, for example, at Genesis chapter 12. It's a familiar text. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. Now, there was an example of an individual. God calls an individual, but notice what his intent is. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will curse. And not all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. What happened when Abraham responded? Abraham responds, and his faith becomes a gift that continues to give. Take a look at Isaiah 44. Similar, notice the picture of water once again. I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Look at Isaiah 59:21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you will not depart from you. My words that I put in your mouth will always be on your lips. And then notice this again. And on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. You kind of get that refrain and see that picture that's emerging. Now, have you ever heard and noticed, for example, in the book of Acts, there's often referenced, it's a term that's used that's called household. Ever familiar with that? Remember when it talks about Cornelius, when Peter has this vision, Cornelius, they both have a vision, and God sends Peter to go to Cornelius, who is a Gentile, he's a God fearing man, but he hasn't yet heard about Christ. And what happens when Peter arrives? Well, Cornelius has gathered his entire household. And so you've got probably his children. He was likely a relatively prosperous man. There were servants and probably their children and so on. So you've got this whole emphasis of the household. Remember the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? What happens when he comes to faith in Christ? Remember when everyone is, well, the prison doors are open and he's fearful that everyone has escaped. And he hears these incredible words. Don't be afraid. Everybody's still here. And then he says, what must I do to be saved? And what is the response? Paul says what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And does he stop there? And what? And your household. Now, that kind of brings up a question, by the way, and this is an interesting discussion in terms of baptism, because we know, for example, Cornelius and his house, they were all baptized. Philippian jailer and his household, they were all baptized. And so we will get people who come from traditions, whether they're, let's say, Catholic or Lutheran, Anglican, and so on, and they'll say, see, there's why we should baptize children, because the decision, if you like, of the parents, in a sense, it now passes over onto the children, and they're all kind of part of this covenant of God's grace in their lives. Now, is it possible, is it true, that the household then gets saved when the head of the household responds? Well, I have to say, no, I don't think that's the case. It's not automatic. And in each one of those cases, I think the emphasis is that they ultimately all believed in Christ. But here's the point. The point is that often where the head of the household goes, often that is what the members of a household ultimately embrace and follow. Do you get what I'm saying? Okay. So it's not saying that the household is automatically saved, not at all. Individually, they still need to respond to faith in Christ. Spurgeon said it very well. Take a look at this. You can't argue with Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, though grace does not run in the blood, yet it frequently happens that God, by means of one of the household, draws the rest to himself. He calls an individual and then uses him to be sort of a spiritual decoy. Now, that's an unusual phrase. It almost suggests deception, which I have to say in this area, I don't agree with Spurgeon. I don't like the metaphor of a spiritual decoy, that somehow God somehow tricks us into coming to Christ somehow through the head of the household. But other than that, I think he's on target. But notice he says he calls him to bring the rest of the family into the gospel net. Remember Jesus when Zacchaeus was curious about Christ? Big crowd is following Jesus. Zacchaeus goes up in a tree and he wants to know Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus looks up at him and he says, Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. I am going to go to your house today. And so what happens? He goes to Zacchaeus' house. Now, we don't know all that happened in that conversation, but it's clearly implied in the text that Zacchaeus recognizes who Jesus is. He puts his faith and trust in Christ, and notice the response in Luke 19, 9-10. Jesus said to him, that is Zacchaeus, notice today salvation has come to this house. This man, too, is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man comes to seek and to save the lost. Now, I want to mention for a moment, though, even though the emphasis often in Scripture, and particularly in the book of Acts, when it talks about the household and their coming to faith in Christ, usually it's referencing the, if you like, the head of the household in those days, which was male. But it wasn't only that God used the male, but we will see in a moment that was very strategic in God's plan. Remember in John chapter 4, you got the woman of Samaria. Now, if she was head of a household at all, we don't know. But we know that she was a woman who had been ungodly, had had multiple husbands, there had been all kinds of things going on. But notice what happens when she came to faith in Christ. Look at John 4:39 and following. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. And so they came to Jesus. They urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you've said, but we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. What I want us to note this morning is again that God is interested not only in your salvation, but when God saved me, when God saved you, when you come and put your faith in Christ, his interest goes way beyond your individual salvation. He's thinking multiple generations down the way. Now, I don't know when Jesus is going to come. And sometimes, in all honesty, I think we so focus on the fact that Jesus is going to come back at any moment that we lose sight of the fact that God is looking way into the future. Now, if he comes in my generation, I'm certainly not going to cry foul. I would be thrilled and delighted. But what God is wanting of my life and what God is wanting of our lives, he's wanting to begin something in your life. And in a sense, what's going on in your life and your walk with Christ is only because somebody, somewhere down the way, whether it was parents or a youth worker or a Sunday school teacher or a friend, maybe it was somebody multiple generations ago, that God got a hold of their lives and they became a conduit of the grace of God. In a sense, salvation came to that house. And you and I are now the recipients of that blessing. You know, one of the things that always has puzzled me, and I have to be honest, it's always a struggle sometimes, is to understand, you know, what it is that causes people to stick with their Christian walk, or what causes people to walk away. Because we see both, isn't that true? And I've been thinking of these things a lot in the last while. And as I was studying this and thinking about it, I came upon a very interesting, not particularly well-known study, but one that was started, it was in Switzerland, and the research was done going way back 1994, and then the research was published in the year 2000, and so it's dated. But I think what they're saying still has, it's pretty sound, and it certainly is in accord with a lot of what we read in Scripture. I want to take a few moments to unpack this and listen and watch these statistics carefully. Notice this. What they were doing, and it's an interesting study for a government to do, they wanted to figure out what were the factors or what was the impact of parents' faith and it being passed on through the generations. And the way they were looking at it was looking at it through church attendance statistics. Notice what they discovered. If the father and mother attend regularly, and I realize we have a situation here, as in every church, there are situations where the mother attends or the father attends. We have divorced, we have single, we've got married couples coming, we've got all of that. And so this is not, I want to be sensitive and understanding of this, but nonetheless, look at what it's saying. If the father and mother attend regularly, notice there's a correlation. What will happen to the children? Well, they said 33% will attend regularly and 40%, 41% irregularly. All right? That's 74% total. Now, that's not as high as I would like it to be, but that's what they were citing. Take a look at the next one. If the father is irregular and the mother is regular, what will happen? The correlation is only 3% of the children will continue attending regularly. 59% irregularly. The total number is smaller than the previous. It's now 62%. Now, by the way, in most churches, women outnumber men by a significant margin. And this is not to denigrate. It's not to put down women at all. It's not to say that you don't matter. How often have we heard people say, you know, the reason I'm a believer is because of my mother's prayers? But notice that statistic. It's still rather alarming. Now, notice this. If a father is non-practicing and the mother is regular, only 2% will follow regularly, 37% irregularly, and so on. Now, the next one is very puzzling to me. It seems to be contrary to what I would have expected. If the father is regular and the mother irregular or non-practicing, that number actually goes up of the regular attendance slightly in both categories, 38 to 44%. Now, try to figure that out. And they puzzle over that, and I puzzle over it. The only thing that some of them are suggesting is that if it's a situation where the father continues to attend and the mother has, let's say, walked away for some reason, no longer attending, that ultimately the children are picking up their spiritual cues primarily from the father. Now, what does that say to us? Well, look at another related stat to this. If the mother is first to become a Christian in a household, 17% of the children will likely follow. If the father is first to become a Christian in the household, 93% of the children will probably follow. Now, is that alarming to anyone? Again, this is not to put down women at all. In fact, we are incredibly blessed by godly Christian women. But what does it say? And what does it say to us as fathers? I mean, really, it's kind of a rebuke, isn't it? And it also can be very inspiring. And here's the thing. The primary determining factor whether children will continue in their faith is the faith of the father. Now, you know something? It's a whole lot better if you've got a strong faith of a mother and a father. But all things being equal, the primary factor is this. It's the faith of the father. Those of you who are dads, those of us who are dads, you've got to take your faith seriously. If you want your children to follow through in their faith and you are a casual believer or just attending and not really, really following Christ yourself, your kids are going to pick it up. Years ago, Norm Wakefield, Josh McDowell made an interesting observation, and they said this. They said, the average teen in our churches spends only 2 minutes a day in meaningful dialogue with his dad. 25% of teens say they've never had a meaningful conversation with their father. That is, a talk centered on the teen's interests. Now, gentlemen, let's put all of this together, and it says it to all of us. What Peter is saying to these early believers, he wasn't primarily just preaching to fathers, although there would have been a lot of men present. He was saying that, listen, you are given a gift, and it's a gift that should continue to be given. God's interest is not only in your salvation, but the gift of the Spirit is for you. When you come and put your faith and trust in Christ, you repent, you're baptized, you receive the gift of the Spirit. It's for you, and it's for your children, and it's for all who fall off, so are far away. He says to be a conduit, in other words, you've got to be connected to the source. Now, we live in a community, in a province that understands this. There's a whole lot of talk of pipelines, and everybody's concerned about pipelines, and how do you get, you know, the oil to Tidewater, and all of these things that are going on. We understand how this goes. We understand what a pipeline is. We understand what a conduit is. It's how you get something from one place to another. Whether it's electricity or whether it's water or whether it's oil, you've got to have a conduit. A reliable conduit must be free of debris. A reliable conduit must be leak-proof, and it has to be maintained. That's not on the screen, but it needs to happen. And what is Peter saying? Well, it begins. How? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. By the way, let me just say to Christian dads who are here this morning, let's say you are a Christian dad. Let's say you've put your faith and trust in Christ. Let's say that your children hear me preach and have heard other preachers preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year. And let's say you're sitting there and your child is hearing the preacher say words like, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And let's say that they hear that over and over, and they know full well that you as a father have never, ever responded in baptism. What does that say to the kids? It says it doesn't really matter. It says, and by the way, it's not so much baptism itself, but it's what it signifies. What is baptism? Baptism is, in a sense, saying, just as I'm all in the water, I'm all in when it comes to my faith. I truly do believe, and I'm truly willing to be immersed in Christ. I don't want just a sprinkling. I don't want to just have the memory of my parents when I was baptized as an infant. I want to go public about my faith in Christ. And when they see that, it makes an impact. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive, and then the promise again for your kids. With many other words, he pleaded with them. And notice what it says. They accepted. They were baptized. 3,000 were added to the number. And again, notice the kind of Christian life that they modeled. It wasn't just a casual go to church or I believe in Jesus, but mom is the one who really talks about spiritual things with my kids. No. You know what? It's wonderful when mom does that. But it also is a whole lot more powerful when they see dad living out what it means to follow Jesus. And so I don't say this to beat you guys up, honestly. I don't say that with that intent. But I say that because you and I have a tremendous opportunity and responsibility. And it's a privilege, and it's also a challenge. Do you get where I'm going with this? Guys, that really does matter to us. It doesn't mean that we now suddenly become this, you know, male-dominated church in all aspects. No, we honor women. Notice the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on all of them. It was the sons and daughters who prophesied, the old men and the young men who all were involved in this together. The Holy Spirit was given freely to all of them. But there is something powerful, and what the Swiss discovered in that study is something that is all the way through the Scripture. That where it often begins and where it often fails is when the men do not follow through, or if they do follow through in their walk with Christ. You want to see your kids carry on. It's not a guarantee. The whole idea of the impact of the household, it's not a guarantee, as many of us will attest. But it's a whole lot more likely that the children will respond and will follow through in their faith when we model not just the repentance and not just the baptism, but notice going on, they devoted themselves. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and of prayer. Let's pray together. And John, would you come and lead us in our final song? Today is Father's Day. Some of us come from homes where our father was not a great example in many respects. Mine was a tremendous example in numbers of areas and was a pretty brutal example in others. Some of you come and your dads were a dismal failure. Some of you come from situations and your dads were everything that a father should have been. Whatever the situation, if your dad was not what he should have been, it's your opportunity to change it. To start and forge a new channel, a new conduit, as you yourself live for Christ and follow Him with your whole heart and become a new conduit of grace for your family. Father, we pray that You would just help us to get and to understand some of these things that we've been looking at and to realize, whether we're men or whether we're women, that the gift that You've given to us, the forgiveness, the gift of Your Spirit, was never intended to just be something that fills us individually. But it was always intended as something that would extend and go and become a blessing to our children and to our grandchildren and to all who are far off. Father, may we be that conduit. May we be faithful to that task. May You bring refreshment. May You bring many people to faith. Lord, may generations from now, if Christ does not return first, may there be those who will look back and call us blessed because we were the source of what ultimately brought them to faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.